All right, well, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, we are continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Before we get started, I want to take a moment and say thank you to Roger and Andy for filling the pulpit while I was gone. Roger, I know Roger's here this morning. Thank you, Roger. And was listening to the message on my way home and encouraged. And I hope you were all encouraged, those of you who are here, on perseverance and what it means to persevere, especially when facing temptation. And I want to thank, if you get a chance, Andy's not here this morning, but if you see Andy, thank him for taking the time to prepare and be willing to step in the pulpit in my absence. It's so wonderful to have guys right here in our congregation, and we have several that can come and fill the pulpit while I'm gone. It's just such a blessing to have that. And so we are continuing, going to pick up back in our series from the Sermon on the Mount as we work through Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And we're continuing this discussion of being different and living different or differently in this world. We've talked about, you know, the summary of that whole Sermon on the Mount. And then we talked about Jesus's drilling into or boring into our identification as followers of Jesus and what that looks like. So to be a part of His kingdom, what does that look like? And that's where the Beatitudes were primarily, we focused there. You know, those who are poor in spirit, those whose hearts have been broken, who've come to a desperate realization of their need of Christ, and they mourn their sin, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they're willing to be persecuted. And all of these things that Jesus talks about, these are identifying marks of those who are in the kingdom, those who are part of this kingdom of heaven, as Jesus describes it. And then we began a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks ago in this next section looking at Jesus as he meditates. He drills into the law and begins to meditate on it. Now, he began by giving kind of an overview, and he fixed some of our understandings about the law, because I think in the Christian community, we have some misunderstandings about the role of the law in our lives now that the gospel has come in. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this morning. But the law, as we saw a few weeks ago, is not set aside. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law. Rather, I came to fulfill it. And part of his work in fulfilling that law is actually bringing about an increasing change in you and me so that we increasingly obey the law. Now we need to understand the various components of the law. We need to understand that there's a moral law. There's a national law that applied specifically to Israel. There was a ritual law in terms of how worship was done in the temple. And obviously, some of those things have changed, right? The temple laws are no longer necessary, are they? Because Jesus Christ came as the final sacrifice and He completed all of that. And so the temple laws are all completed in Christ. The national law, does that exist anymore? Well, not as a national Israel, but there is still a civil law for you and me as believers, isn't there? As we live out the moral law, as we seek to represent God in this world and to live like Him, to be holy as He is holy, that means something for my relationship with you, doesn't it? It has a civil impact on how we engage with one another. And in the Old Testament, when you think about the civil law, the national law of Israel, wasn't that what God was doing? Wasn't He simply helping the people of Israel see how the moral law would be applied in the context of a nation? Here's what it would look like to be a nation after my own heart. And we can take that today and we can say, Lord, we want to be a people after your own heart. And so we want to serve together and live out obedience to you. But we understand, as we're going to see, that if we base our righteousness in the law, that's when we get off the rails. That becomes the problem. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about righteousness beyond religion. And we're going to be looking particularly at verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. But to get there, I want to read verses 17 through 20 together, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless this time, and then we'll jump in. So if you'll look And follow along as I begin reading at verse 17. Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we just want to come before you now and acknowledge our dependence upon you. Lord, this is your word. And although I preach, Lord, I recognize that I cannot convey your word adequately to your people. I need you, Lord. I need your help. And so I pray for my own, for your help to me, for my strength, Lord, that you would fill my mind with the things that you would have me say, that you would help me to be clear. But Lord, as a people together, including me, Lord, we all need your help to understand what's said. And so, Lord, may you open up our hearts and minds. And Lord, for everyone here, may we be challenged by your word this morning. May we be encouraged by your word this morning. May we see the love of Christ demonstrated through your word this morning. Lord, we again express our dependence upon you for that. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue and we talk about this passage that is so vitally important for us to get a hold of. And a passage, by the way, that would have been shocking to the people that heard this. When Jesus stood before this crowd, he had said many things that were shocking. The whole sermon on the whole Beatitude section was shocking to them. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What? That's shocking. But this statement had to be the most shocking thing he had said to this point. Where he says to them, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven." They must have heard that and said, "Whoa, that you just blew my mind, Jesus." And even today we wrestle with this. Even today we wrestle, as I was talking a minute ago, about the law. And where does the law come in? And there's this tension. A couple of years ago, Tammy and I were driving through the mountains. And most cars have a serpentine belt that runs through all of these various pulleys that control various functions of your vehicle. Things like the air conditioning, for example, and your power steering and your alternator. Well, my serpentine belt broke, right? And so you can't go very far without that belt. But even when you put that belt on, you know that belt has to have the right tension to it. If that belt is too tight, then it'll burn out the bearings on your alternator, for example, and it'll create other problems. But if it's too loose, that creates problems too. It slips and it whines and creates noise and creates problems for your car too. So the tension on that belt needs to be just right in order for it to function correctly. Well, it's similar for us this morning when we think about the law. Because, see, we can fall off this understanding of the law two ways. We can be like the Pharisees and we can be too tightly wound around the law. We can begin to think that the law is what I need to keep in order to be in relationship with God, and I can start to try to dissect it and figure out how do I keep it. And I can get too tightly wound, you see, and that's just going to, my life is going to flame out. In fact, literally my life is going to flame out. It's going to flame out in hell because there's no salvation in that. But I could loosen up the tension on that too much. And I could say, "Oh, the law doesn't matter anymore. There's grace. Jesus died for me. He paid the penalty for me. And now I could just, the law doesn't matter. I can just live however I want." But you see, now I've loosened that belt up in my life such that it's going to slip all over the place and it's going to create its own set of problems for me. And actually, you know what? That's going to lead to the same place as being too tightly wound. Because the true believer finds the tension that's correct in this balance between the law, in their understanding of the law. And Jesus helps us understand this by this shocking statement. Matthew 5:20, let's read it again. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And why this would be shocking to them is because the Pharisees themselves, they were masters of the law. The scribes, they were the legalists. They had this down. If their keeping of the law wasn't going to get them, gain them entrance into the kingdom, then how in the world could my righteousness exceed theirs? That had to be the thought of this crowd as they were listening to Jesus. Well, let's look at this. We're gonna do this three ways. We're gonna ask three questions this morning. First of all, we need to answer the question, who are the scribes and Pharisees? We're gonna do that quickly. And then we need to look at how must your righteousness exceed theirs? And then we're gonna finish with this idea of what will happen if it doesn't. What will happen if it doesn't? So let's start here. Who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, there is this group in the Jewish culture called the Sanhedrin, okay? The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of Israel. Oftentimes when you're reading through the Gospels, you read about the rulers. The rulers, well, this is the Sanhedrin. See, now, although Jerusalem was under the reign of Rome, Rome allowed Jerusalem to have its own governmental system, its own structure, and particularly within its religion. And so the Sanhedrin made up this ruling group of people. Kind of like, think of it like our Congress today, only it would look very different from that, but that's the idea. Well, within that, you had two primary groups. You had the Sadducees and you had the Pharisees. Now, we're not going to talk about the Sadducees this morning because Jesus doesn't talk about them. And just real quickly, the Sadducees were really the ruling class. They were the royal blood, if you will, that they were part of that Sanhedrin because of who they were just by birth. But what we do need to do is then we need to look at the scribes there and how they fit in. You see, scribes, we're going to talk more about this, but they kind of were a part of all of these groups. There were scribes that were part of the Sadducees. There were scribes more so a part of the Pharisees, and some of them were on this council of the Sanhedrin. Some of them were outside of both. So we're going to understand this a little better. To do this, let's do this. Let's look first at the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were religious separatists who were zealous both for the written law of Moses, but also and especially for their own oral law or tradition. If you know anything about the Jewish tradition, you might have heard of what's called the Talmud. The Talmud is a collection of writings written by the religious elite, the religious leadership within the Jewish community, where they explain the law. And so it's kind of like commentaries of Mosaic law. But the Talmud became a part of the tradition of the people, and it was elevated in the minds of the Pharisees and all of the people of Israel at that time to the place of Scripture. And the tradition actually, in many ways, began to supplant Scripture. In fact, we see this in Matthew 7:5. And the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to what? According to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands. The Pharisees were this group of people who had separated. They saw themselves as holy and separated away from the riffraff of Judea and of the Jerusalem community and of all of Israel, set apart to keep meticulously to keep the law, and not just the Mosaic law, but even more importantly, the tradition of the elders, so much so that they frequently had conflict with Jesus over Jesus' disciples not keeping the traditions. And Jesus had many things to say to them about their traditions, but that's the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees were a part of that group, but who were the scribes? Well, the scribes, you see, the scribes were tradesmen. Many of them became experts in the law and were called lawyers. Many were also Pharisees. But as I said earlier, now, scribes, if you think of a scribe, most of us would think about someone who is writing. And that was primarily their job. In fact, one of the roles of the scribe was to copy the Old Testament. So they were copyists. So they would take the Old Testament, they would work in teams, and they would meticulously copy the New Testament so that they would have a lasting copy of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic Law. But they would also do things like contract writing. They were experts in the law, and so that led them to study the law so that they really functioned like lawyers would today. So if you needed a contract, you would go to a scribe, and the scribe would draw it up for you. And many of these were Pharisees, you see, but not all of them. And so here we have in Luke 7:30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, that is the scribes, rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now, oftentimes the Pharisees are put together with the scribes or the lawyers because most of them were Pharisees and they were closely aligned with one another. Matthew 22:34-35. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were Sadducee. But when the Pharisees heard that, I was just checking to see if you were listening. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, that is one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, a scribe, asked him a question, testing him. So you see, these scribes were lawyers, but many of them were part of the Pharisees. So that's who these people were. But here's a question. What was their problem with Jesus? What was their problem with Jesus? Because these people had a real problem with Jesus. In fact, as we know, if you follow the story forward, it is primarily the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief rulers who have Jesus crucified. They are the ones that lead that charge, and it's primarily the Pharisees leading that charge to get rid of Jesus. What's their problem with Jesus? Well, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness greatly surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that in and of itself might have been offensive if you were a scribe or Pharisee to hear Jesus say, hey, you need to exceed these guys over here. That in and of itself would have been offensive to them. But you know what was more offensive to them? For I say to you, Jesus wasn't a Pharisee. Jesus wasn't a trained rabbi. Jesus didn't come from the Ivy League of Judaism. He hadn't graduated from the Harvard of Jerusalem. He was a carpenter's son. He was from Nazareth. He was a commoner. He had no formal education, and he has the audacity to say, for I say to you. You see, their problem was with the authority that Jesus claimed. Jesus came teaching them with authority. And we're going to see this play itself out as we work through the Sermon on the Mount. Even we'll look at some of these verses here in just a little bit where he says, you've heard it said. And who's he saying? You've heard it said by the Pharisees and the scribes. You've heard it said by these religious people. But I say to you, you see, Jesus is asserting authority. All of the people the scriptures tell us were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he was speaking as one who had authority. He wasn't saying, well, you know, I was walking the other day with Pharisee so-and-so, and he and I were talking, and he thinks this. And I had this experience, by the way, a number of years ago. We were in the Chicago airport getting ready to go to Zambia. And I ended up having this lengthy discussion with a woman. She was actually currently living in France, but she was Jewish and every year went back and spent time in Israel to reconnect with her roots there in Israel. She wouldn't say she was a practicing Jew, and yet kind of. And so we were kind of talking, and in the course of our conversation, I asked her, so who do you think Jesus is? And her answer was fascinating to me. She said, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. And she was going on and on about all of these rabbis. See, that's how they taught. And I finally had to say, yeah, I understand, but what do you believe about Jesus? But see, Jesus, he doesn't even just come to say, well, God told me. What he's saying is, I say. Their problem was with his authority. My question is, do you have a problem with his authority? Do you have a problem with the authority of Jesus? Because see, that's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. It means to confess him as the one who is my authority. The one when he says, do this, I do that. I obey. I listen. How do you see Jesus? Is Jesus to you just kind of like this nice guy who's, you know, a bud, and you can kind of put your arm around, he's a good friend of yours, and you can hang out. But you know, he says things, you can, I might think about that and take it under consideration. Or do you see him as a friend? Yes, but also as King and Lord who has authority over all. And so, yes, we come alongside, but we come alongside with reverence and understanding that he is King. So we've talked about who are the scribes and Pharisees. Now let's talk about how must your righteousness surpass theirs? Because that's what Jesus says. Unless your righteousness surpasses their righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom. In fact, let's read it this way. For I say to you that unless your righteousness greatly surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, where's that greatly coming from? Well, actually, it's there in the text. There's actually a word right there in the text that means much or excessively. And that's where that surpass has come, but it's emphasized that it doesn't just exceed theirs, it greatly exceeds theirs. And so it's like Jesus is saying, listen, their righteousness, it doesn't even come close. Your righteousness needs to exceed theirs greatly if you're to enter the kingdom of God. Well, again, that begs the question, well, how is this possible? How is this possible? Do you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, primarily the Pharisees, figured out that there are 613 laws in Moses, in the Old Testament. There are actually 611. There are 248 positive laws and 365 negative laws. And they classified them all and they put them all together. And that's 611. And then they took, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's 612 and 613. Missing the whole fact, as we'll see, those are just summaries of the law. But they figured this out. They had all of these 613 laws. And not only that, but they had 39 different ways that you would keep the Sabbath. 39 different things that you could not do on Sabbath. And I thought it would be interesting just to look at a few of these because they're relevant to us today. Things like selecting. You can't. There's this list. Sowing, you can't sow. Sowing, plowing, reaping, and selecting. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but I think, ladies, it might mean this. If you go shopping today, you can't make any choices. I don't know. But you might be pleased to know that you can't bake, ladies. You can't bake on the Sabbath day, and you can't make two loops or weave two threads. Now, the two loops, kids, if your shoes come untied, I'm sorry. You can't make those two loops that you make and get your shoes tied, because if it's Sabbath, that is, you have to go without your shoes. In fact, you'll get that a little bit later because it says tying is one of those things that you can't do on the Sabbath. Tying and untying. So if you have your shoes on during the Sabbath, you apparently can't take them off. Guys, You can't slaughter anything, so no hunting on the Sabbath day. And for those of you that like writing, you can write, but you can't write more than two letters. And if you make a mistake, you can only erase two letters. And here's one I thought interesting. You can't extinguish a fire. So if the building starts on fire, I'm sorry, we're just going to have to trust the sprinkler system here because we can't extinguish it. There were 39 things that you couldn't, and they went beyond that, by the way, into how far you could walk. You could walk 4 cubits in the course of doing business in a day carrying something. Okay, wait a minute. So your righteousness needs to exceed that? How? But we're going to talk about two ways in which your righteousness needs to exceed that. We're going to talk about how your righteousness needs to exceed theirs in quality, and your righteousness needs to exceed theirs in quantity. So let's first look at this. Your righteousness must exceed theirs in quality. The quality of your righteousness must be greater, much greater than theirs. Matthew 5:21 through 48, Jesus makes the statement like, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," he says this six times. Let's just look at them real quickly. Verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told," verse 22, "but I say," verse 27, "You have heard that it was said," verse 20, "but I say," verse 31, "You, it was said," verse 32, "but I say," 33, again, "You have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you," verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," verse 43, "You have heard that it was said," verse 44, "but I say to you," and in these cases, if you look just at the first one, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Murder shall be liable to the court." And then he goes on to say, "But I say to you that this is a matter of your heart and what's going on and whether you're even angry with someone." So the quality, Jesus is not just talking about external obedience to the law. He's talking about the quality of your obedience. See, religious righteousness is outward obedience to a law domesticated by man. And think of it, that idea of domestication. Think of domestic animals. There are people that try to domesticate all kinds of crazy animals, right? Like, we're going to domesticate a mountain lion. I'm going to have a mountain lion as my pet. I'm going to tame him. I'm going to have him in my house. That's a really good idea, especially when you have little kids around. Not. Don't try that. You see, we tame things, don't we? What are we doing when we domesticate something? We tame it. We get it under our control. We make it manageable. And see, religious righteousness, what the Pharisees and scribes are doing, is they're trying to take the law and they're trying to domesticate it. They're trying to make it manageable. Let's see how they do that. Verse 21 again. "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder." And see, here's how they domesticate that. "I didn't commit murder unless I actually kill someone. So I haven't killed anyone, so I haven't broken that commandment." See, that becomes manageable, doesn't it? "I didn't kill anyone." But Jesus says, were you angry with someone at any point? Were you angry? You broke the law. It's not tame that way, you see. "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Oh, you say, okay, here we go. I can tame this now because I didn't commit the act. People will say, "Oh, you know, hey, I can look, I just can't touch," right? That's what people will say. "I can look, but I just can't touch. I didn't break the law because I didn't actually do it. I've tamed the law. I've domesticated it. You see, I've gotten it down to where I can keep this now." But Jesus says, "Really? Even if you think on another woman so as to have a relationship with her, you've committed adultery." It's not tame that way, you see. Verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, wait a minute. Where did they come up with that? Talk about domesticating the law. You shall love your neighbor. But those Samaritans to the north of us, we can hate them. And if you've crossed me in the wrong way, you're an enemy, I can hate you, you see. The Pharisees and the scribes, they took the law. They were concerned about outward obedience to a domesticated law. They took its restrictions and found ways to get around them. And they took its permissions and found ways to expand them. And this is no different than what we do today. We try to domesticate the law. That's what the legalist heart is. To find a way that I can keep it. But in order for you to find a way that you can keep it, is you've got to come up with all of the clauses. All of the ways that you can say, "Oh, well, yeah, I know that might have been, but you know, I didn't actually break the law because." Jesus says your righteousness needs to be qualitatively better than that. The righteousness you need is that which can only come from a heart made new by God. Ultimately, when he says that the righteousness, your righteousness needs to surpass, to greatly surpass, to greatly exceed the Pharisees and the scribes? It's because it is a righteousness wrought in you by a changed heart, and it's only possible with a changed heart. And I think Jesus has Ezekiel in mind, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, where it says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." But did you catch that first part? "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Why does it begin there? Because if you're going to obey this undomesticated, untamed law, your heart has to be changed. Because the law is an issue of the heart. It's not just an issue of external obedience. And if your heart has not been changed, you can't keep the law. I wonder, do you have a new heart and a new spirit? As that passage says, "Moreover, I will give to you a new heart and a new spirit." Do you possess this new heart and this new spirit? You'll know in part that you do based on your attitude toward the law. If your attitude toward the law is tightly wound and legalistic, that's not representative of a new heart. If your attitude toward the law is loose and slipping all over the place, that's not indicative of a new heart. A new heart is an understanding of the law that balances that tension and understands that the law is really about living out Christ's likeness in this world. It's grounded in being like Him. But your righteousness must also exceed theirs in quantity. So that's the quality, but it also needs to exceed theirs in quantity. Hey, okay, Kelly, explain this. Well, first of all, the scribes and the Pharisees meticulously practiced the works of the law. We agree there, right? They meticulously practiced it. Just to see it a little bit more, let's look at a prayer in Luke that Jesus, he gives a parable of two people, and one of them is a Pharisee. And it says he has this Pharisee standing up, and the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer, fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get." Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus never disputes the facts about what this guy is saying. Jesus never comes along and says in any way, it's kind of like the rich young ruler who says, "I've kept all of those things." Jesus never comes along and says, "No, you didn't." So in other words, this man hadn't swindled anybody. He hadn't committed adultery. He was fasting twice a week. And he was paying tithes from all that he got. He was meticulously keeping the law. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 23, that they paid their tithes from their dill and their mint and their cumin. Even their smallest little herbs they would pay tithes from. They were meticulous about the law. But they didn't do a single good work, because all that they did was self-generated and self-satisfying. There wasn't a single good work that they had done. And by the way, in this context, Jesus has already said, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He directly connects good works with righteousness. Righteousness is seen in the good works that we do. And so Jesus is telling us we need to live out good works. But you see, our righteousness must surpass theirs, because they didn't do a single good work. Their works were all self-generated. And they were all self-satisfying. It wasn't about God. Look at what he says. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Did you catch that? He's not praying to God. He's praying to himself for his own benefit. "Look at me. Look at how magnanimous I am. I've done all these things. I haven't done all of those things." It was all about his work, and it was all for his satisfaction. It wasn't for the glory of God. Again, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The good works you need are those that must be generated by God and for God. If your righteousness is going to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, it must be good works generated by God and good works generated for God. That's the quantity of this. Now think of it this way. One good work done by a regenerated believer is greater than all of the works done by the unregenerated religious person. So how can your works exceed those of the scribes and the Pharisees? By having a heart that's been changed, by you coming to faith, and by having one work generated in you by God and for God, and you will have exceeded the Pharisees and the scribes. Ezekiel 36 again. Moreover, I will put a new heart and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Did you see this? And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. How is this righteousness that Jesus is talking about here possible? Because not only does he give us a new heart and a new spirit, but he gives us of himself. His spirit comes and dwells within me. He's given to me. And he causes me to walk in his statutes. God is the one in me generating those good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. But you notice also he says, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, those whose hearts have been changed, those who have Holy Spirit in them, they are caused to walk in the ordinances of God. Their hearts have been changed and they are careful to observe those ordinances. Because genuine believers are given the Spirit of God, their lives will be increasingly marked by obedience to God. Because genuine believers have been given of the Spirit of God, then increasingly we'll love the law of God and increasingly obey the law of God. See, now, the tension is set just right there. Because on the one hand, I'm not counting on the law to save me. I'm not counting on it for my own righteousness. On the other hand, I'm not tossing it out and not worrying about it. Instead, I'm looking at it and going, Lord, I want to obey you because I love you. And my heart is even moved toward that obedience because God is in me, moving me in that direction. Is your life marked by obedience to the law of Christ? Is your life marked by an increasing obedience to the law of Christ? Where in that tension do you find yourself? Do you find yourself over here tightly wound? So it's the law of Kelly, or it's the law of Jerry, or the law of Sarah, or the law of Susie, or the law of Adam, or the law of Dustin, or the law of Mike? Is it that? Or do you find yourself on the other side? You say, oh, you know, it doesn't really matter. I can whatever. Is your life marked by an appropriate tension where that belt is wound around the right pulleys and it's got the right tension on in your life, and so that you're obeying because you love the Lord? Okay, so we've talked about who the scribes and Pharisees were. We've talked about how our righteousness must surpass theirs. And finally, we need to talk about what will happen if it doesn't. What will happen if it doesn't? Well, Jesus says it very plainly. For I say to you that unless your righteousness greatly surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And see, there it is. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want to say this morning, I don't know where your mind has been up to this point. I don't know what you've been thinking about to this point, but I want you to stop right now, because there's probably nothing more important than we can talk about right now. Because this is your future. All the stuff of this world, it's all passing away. It's all temporal. The money you're earning, the significance that you're gaining, the kids that you're accumulating, all of it, it's temporal. Your life is not just here and now. Your life is, it is eternal. And there is a kingdom that is, yes, it's inaugurated, but it's not fully here yet. And are you going to be a part of it? And Jesus tells you that unless your righteousness qualitatively and quantitatively doesn't surpass the Pharisees and the scribes, if you're not the greatest legalist that ever existed, you're not getting in. What's he really saying here? This, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You need to be born again. That's what Ezekiel was talking about, the new heart, the new spirit, this indwelling spirit in me. This needs to happen in my life in order for the righteousness that I live out to have any value at all. Because the scriptures clearly tell me that my righteousness is as filthy rags. My good works, they don't gain me anything because they're not ultimately good unless they're generated by God and they're for God. And that's not possible on my own. I must be born again. Your entrance into Christ's kingdom depends upon God's gift of life to you. Here's the question of the morning. Are you born again? Are you born again? Because if you're born again, then your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's as simple as that. If you're born again, your righteousness surpasses both in quality and in quantity that of the scribes and the Pharisees and even the greatest of them. But here's something to think about. The most important evidence for this new life is a new love. So you want to know, am I born again? The most important evidence of whether or not you are born again or not is whether or not there is a new love in your life. And let's look at how Jesus says it in Matthew 22, 37 and 40. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It is love that is at the heart of this change that takes place within me. In fact, Jesus goes on to say this, on these two commandments, loving God and loving neighbor, depend the whole law and the prophets. You can sum up everything in the Mosaic law on these two things, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And so what is the defining characteristic of disciples of Jesus Christ? Love. Love for God, most importantly. And love for others. You want to know, am I born again? What is your attitude toward the law? Do you love it because it's from God? What is your attitude toward people? Do you love people? And don't be a Pharisee and say, "Well, I love some people, but I don't love those that hate me." And Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for them. Does love define your life? Most importantly, is there a love for Jesus in your heart? And that love that leads to an obedience to Him. Are you sure you're going to enter Christ's kingdom? Are you sure this morning that you're going to enter Christ's kingdom? I know that you can be sure because the scriptures say, John says in 1 John 5:13, "For I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." There are some out there that say, "You can't know for sure." But listen, the Bible is clear. You can know. You can know because you put your trust not in the things that you have done, that you are doing or that you're ever going to do. It's not turning over a new leaf and being a better person and counting on that. It's actually looking back. Looking back at the promises of God. And most importantly, looking back at a cross. Jesus You did it for me on the cross. And that's what I'm trusting in and depending on. If you're trusting in Jesus alone, then you can be sure that you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't go away here this morning not being sure. Even if you've been a part of the church for all of your life, are you sure you've not just been a Pharisee? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the grace that you show us, the kindness that you give to us, Lord. You are so good. And Lord, we thank you that the life that we have comes from you and that the ability to keep your law comes from you. So Lord, may you fill us with that. May you kindle again our love for you. May you kindle again our love for each other. Lord, for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, hasn't been born again, Spirit of God, may you awaken their souls and bring life to them so that they might see and understand and trust you, and give their hearts to you. And Lord, we know that that's your work. And so we look to you. We plead with you for that. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.